Parents be warned, this message might contain content which is unsuitable for younger listeners. Your discretion is advised.
Today's message is from Genesis chapter 29 verses 31 through Genesis chapter 30 verse 24. We'll be talking about Rachel and Leah and their competition to have the most children. Now these children will ultimately become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the nation descending from them will be the focal point of the rest of the Bible. And as such, we will discuss briefly some events related to the tribes, and particularly the order of their birth. We will also consider the position of the Bible and the book of Genesis in particular on childbirth, and of course, we'll talk about mandrakes. So let's dive right in. First off, Rachel and Leah are going to compete. And by the way, I'm going to let you read the passage on your own if you want to pause and go listen to it. Go ahead. We have a lot to discuss here, so I'm not going to read the passage myself, but it is available to you. So the competition between Leah and Rachel is going to be a competition to have the most children. Now, why are they doing this? Well, because they value having children, and they're in conflict with one another. Now, we should note that this passage is often cited in opposition to polygamy. Leah and Rachel aren't fighting because they don't want to share their husband. Clearly, they're fine with sharing their husband with their servants, as we see in the passage. The conflict, however, is that they don't want to share their husband with their sibling, and the law ultimately will outlaw marrying two sisters. So we shouldn't take this so much as being against polygamy as against being polygamous with sisters. In any case, in the beginning of this chapter, or this passage, Genesis chapter 29, 31 through 34, Leah gets a quick jump in the competition by having four sons. The first one is Reuben, whose name means, look, a son. It's very creative. And she named him that because Jehovah has looked on my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Oh, good. She's winning the affection of her husband away from her sister by having a son. The second one is named Simeon, which means hearing. And he is named that because Jehovah has heard that I am hated. He has given me this son also. Evidently, the first one was not enough to make Jacob give up his favoritism toward Leah, or toward Rachel, to love Leah. The second one evidently is not enough either, because the third son, Levi, is born, and his name means attached. And she said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. And I guess maybe with Judah she gives up on pleasing her husband or having his favor, because on this one she simply names him Judah, which means praised. This time I will praise the Lord also, she said. Now, Rachel, of course, becomes jealous in Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 through 8, because her sister is having so many children, and so she gives her servant Bilhah to her husband as a concubine, or as a second wife, third wife in this case, and she bears sons also. The first son's name is Dan, which means judge, and Rachel said, God has judged me, and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Now, when she says judged, I believe that she means vindicated, that he's judged on her side by giving her a son and proving that she is, in fact, better than Leah. The second son is born to Bilhah, the servant, and this one is named Naphtali, which means wrestling. With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed, says Rachel. Rachel, of course, is still down two children. When Leah gets back into the game by giving her servant to Jacob also. Now this servant, in Genesis chapter 30, verses 9 through 13, is going to bear two more sons, Gad, whose name means fortune, Leah saying, good fortune has come, and Asher, whose name means happy, Leah saying, happy am I, for women have called me happy. Now, at this point, the mandrakes come in. If you read the passage, you know, Reuben The first son of Leah goes out into the field. He finds some mandrakes. He brings them back. And then Leah is so desperate to sleep with Jacob. Jacob obviously pays attention only to Rachel and does not want to sleep with Leah. So Leah pays Rachel off with some mandrakes so that she can sleep with Jacob. Now, it's very interesting because they're in a contest to have children here, and Rachel is very desperate to have children. So why would she give up Jacob to sleep with Leah and let Leah get ahead in this contest just so that she can have some mandrakes? Well, to know that, we have to know what's up with mandrakes. So what is up with mandrakes? First off, translators have differed considerably about specifically what plant this is, but mandrake is the common consensus. Whatever these plants are, the English word mandrakes is used to translate the Hebrew word dudei. And this plant name could be derived from the Hebrew word dao, meaning beloved. Some translations, in fact, call these fruits love apples. Now, why do they have a fruit that they call love apples? Now, to quote the New World Encyclopedia, which we will link in the library, quote, "References to the importance of mandrake in human culture trace back as far as the Book of Genesis and in ancient Greek and Roman societies, with roots that sometimes contain bifurcations causing them to resemble human figures. Mandrakes long have been associated with mystical properties and with magic rituals. Even today, in neo-pagan religions such as Wicca and Germanic revivalism religions such as Odinism, the mandrake continues to play a role." Now, what kind of magical rituals are these mandrakes involved in? Well, according to Gesenius's Hebrew Chaldee lexicon, the plant was believed to be an aphrodisiac. And the Zondervan NIV Study Bible notes that the plant was believed to be an aid in conception. Of course, the New World Encyclopedia tells us this also. So Rachel is very interested in having the mandrakes because they are the food of love. Having the mandrakes is how Rachel plans to magically conceive a child for herself. Yet another example of Rachel being prone to idolatry and superstition. Mandrakes, of course, are mentioned again in the Bible only one other time. It's in the Song of Songs, which, of course, is a sexual book, and it is listed as a fragrant fruit seemingly equated to sexual desire. So there you have it. Rachel is trying to get pregnant, and she thinks that she has a better chance of getting pregnant by eating the mandrakes than she does by sleeping with her husband that night, evidently. Of course, Leah ends up having two more children in the coming time. The first is Issachar, his name meaning he will carry a reward. She said, "God has given me my reward because I gave my servant to my husband." Evidently, she's not very upset about having given Zilpah over. The next one is named Zebulun, which means exalted. She said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." Indeed, you would think he would recognize that Leah was the better wife and that Rachel was lacking in this way, among others. And of course, Leah also had a daughter named Dinah. Name Dinah means vindication, and she doesn't really say anything about it. Incidentally, we don't know how many daughters might have been born between all of these sons. There could have been several daughters. In general, the Bible doesn't mention daughters unless there's a reason to. Dinah is mentioned because she will be important to the story later, but that doesn't mean that she is the only sister, though she may be the only sister. In any case, Rachel, in verses 22 through 24, finally has a son and names him Joseph. Joseph means he will add. And she says, "May Jehovah add to me another son." Now, later, Rachel actually will bear another son. His name is Benjamin, and we will get to him when he comes around, but he's not in this chapter. So then, that is the competition between Leah and Rachel. The ending score, for counting just children that they have, is Rachel 1 and Leah 6. Of course, if we're counting the children by their concubines, that calculation changes, such that Rachel has 3 compared to Leah's 8, giving us a total of 11. And we will have a couple of others to deal with later. Now, these sons become the fathers of the tribes of Israel. Each son will be the father of one tribe of people. Now, Joseph will have 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who will each father their own tribe. And so there will be 13 total tribes of Israel. Those tribes are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And those are easier to remember if you remember them by who was the mother of each tribe. Now, sometimes you'll hear the 13 tribes listed as 12 tribes. Sometimes Ephraim and Manasseh will be combined into a tribe, for instance, of Joseph. Or they will exclude the tribe of Levi because the tribe of Levi receives no land allotment. So don't get confused there. Now, the tribes will always be mindful of their maternity and birth order. This is an ingrained part of their culture, which we will see throughout the scriptures. So let's take a minute to discuss what is going to happen to the tribes so that you can be on the lookout for key events when they come. Now, note first, which of the 12 sons is Jacob's rightful heir? Seemingly, the eldest son, Reuben, should be the heir. However, Reuben and his 2 brothers, Jacob's first 3 sons, will forfeit their right to be the heir by committing mortal sin. Reuben is going to commit adultery, and Simeon and Levi are going to commit murder. And as such, the rightful heir is the 4th son, Judah. And from Judah comes the line of King David and ultimately the Messiah. So there we go. The heir is going to be the father to the messianic line. Unfortunately, Jacob is going to throw a wrench into the family works by choosing Joseph, the son of Rachel, as his favorite, resulting in an intense sibling rivalry. This rivalry is nearly going to kill Joseph, who incidentally is the youngest, not the eldest and rightful heir. Now, when Joseph's sons are born, Jacob is going to mess things up even more by intentionally blessing the younger son, Ephraim, instead of the older son, Manasseh. So the rivalry between Judah, the rightful heir, and Ephraim, the son chosen by Jacob the deceiver, will ultimately culminate in the complete fissure of the nation of Israel into 2 distinct kingdoms, one ruled by Judah and the other by Ephraim. Now, I've been harping on Jacob's near constant failures, so those are a few others to look out for when we get there. And by the way, the law is against Jacob here. The law of Moses, when it comes, will tell us not only that a man should not marry 2 siblings, but also that a man should not choose the younger son over the elder. Now, we see the importance of birth order and maternity while the tribes are on the march through the wilderness. The marching order confirms the issue of heritage, as I just said it to you. In Numbers chapter 2, the tribes are going to be arranged for marching in the order of their maternity. So the order is this. Listed first, you will find Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. These are the righteous sons of Leah, and they march on the east, quote, toward the sunrise. Next are listed Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. Reuben and Simeon, you will note, are the immoral sons of Leah, Reuben the adulterer and Simeon the murderer. And Gad is the son of Leah's servant. They march on the south. Reuben and Simeon have been knocked down to the level of the son of the servant. Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin are listed next. These are the sons of Rachel. And note that they're all the youngest. They march on the west. Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, the sons of the servants, Bilhah and Zilpah, march on the north, while Levi, who has no land, marches in the midst. So, keeping that birth order in mind, it seems most reasonable that the tribes of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi would be listed first and would march together, but they don't. And this is because Reuben, Simeon, and Levi all forfeited their inheritances by committing mortal sins. As such, Judah, the rightful heir, is listed first and marches beside the two younger sons of Leah toward the sunrise. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21, Saul will note that his tribe, Benjamin, is the least of the tribes, and this is primarily because Benjamin was the youngest, but also because he was the son of Rachel, the inferior wife. So we know that the tribes knew their birth order and knew which among them was inferior and which was superior regarding the rightful inheritance. And that is going to be very important as we go forward studying particularly the Old Testament. So we've gotten through two of our points. We've gotten through the contest and we've gotten through the importance of the order of the childbirth. But now let's consider another broad scriptural perspective, which is the blessing of childbirth in the Bible. Throughout the Bible, children are viewed as a blessing. We see it here, we see it particularly throughout the book of Genesis, and we see it throughout the Bible in general. In this story, we have Rachel saying, "Give me children or I will die." Now, of course, it's ironic because Rachel ultimately does die in childbirth. And Jacob's response to this line is to call children the fruit of the womb. Clearly a positive comparison. And obviously all the women bearing children in this story believe it to be a blessing. They're fighting over who gets to have the children. So we see it in this passage, but we see it throughout the book of Genesis. The trend begins in Genesis chapter 1, where God blesses both man and animal by telling them to be fruitful and multiply. A similar blessing was given to Noah and his sons when they stepped off the ark in Genesis chapter 9. In his covenant with Abraham, God promised to bless him by giving him many offspring, and God also promised in Genesis 17:20 to bless Ishmael by making him fruitful. When blessing Rebekah's marriage, Laban called for her to become thousands of ten thousands. And when Isaac blessed Jacob, he called on God to give Jacob many descendants. And later, when Jacob's son Joseph has his own sons, he is going to count them as a blessing. We see a constant, continual theme throughout Genesis that children are a blessing. We see this throughout the Bible as well, and I'll give you just a couple of examples. There was Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel, in the book of 1 Samuel, who prayed for a son when she was barren. That's one example. But we need look no farther than the Psalms to find the most clear examples. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." Psalm 128, verses 3 through 4, says, "Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Clearly, we see that it is a blessing, and we see it in the New Testament as well. Paul expected that good women should bear and raise children. He said this to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 5. He also explained to Titus that young women should be trained to love their children, something which they cannot do if they have none. Here's the point. There is no instance in Scripture where having children is treated as anything but a blessing and a good thing to do. This is something which God always and continually, perpetually, repeatedly recommends for us to do. Sadly, today we're living in a society that tells us the exact opposite. To hear what is being taught by unbelievers, we would think that having children is a bad thing, and that Jacob is being cursed with these 12 sons of his. We are told that having too many children will eventually crush us under the weight of a population bomb that will use up all of our resources. We're told that having children will be too expensive for us and we can't afford it. We're told that children are a burden that will waste up all of our time and our energy. And as such, we're offered some unsavory solutions. We're told today by our government that birth control pills are a requisite to women's health, so essential that employers' insurance plans must pay for them. At least that's the law at the time that I'm recording. We're also told that abortions, the murder of a child, are both a woman's right and also a necessity for her health. But as believers, we choose a different path. First off, we recognize the inherent value of all human life, and we recognize the right of all people to live, even children in the womb. We shun the selfish attitude that a child's life should end so that we can live in comfort. Second, we trust that God is able to provide for us and for our children, and we reject the pseudoscience that tells us that we are on the brink of overrunning the world. Even if we are on the brink of doing so, let the unbelievers stop having children. We'll gladly let believing children take their place. I, for one, I'm tired of watching Christian numbers drop, and I'll tell you that the best way to grow a church isn't through guitar solos or outreach campaigns. The best way to have healthy growth is to have children whom we raise in the home with the fear of Jehovah, who have more children and raise them also. Right now, too many children are being born in Christian homes and not being raised in the fear of Jehovah, and we're losing them, focusing more on popular outreach than we are on the healthy growth of our own families. What a shame. Now, we admit freely that having a child is a great responsibility, but we accept that responsibility, and we encourage our brothers and our sisters to do the same. We don't view responsibilities as something to flee. If anything, we view the carefree, careless, hedonistic lifestyle of the world as something to flee. Now, also, I feel like I should mention this. We're not getting directly into the topic of birth control today, but I will call into question the necessity of birth control pills to women's health. I have provided a link in the library to a report from the World Health Organization's website, which, and this may surprise some of you, classifies birth control pills, hormonal birth control pills, as a class 1 carcinogen, which means that they are known with absolute certainty to cause cancer. Did you know that birth control pills could give you cancer? You see, folks, your body is designed to do a certain thing, and that certain thing is to reproduce. Attempting to stop your body from doing what it is naturally intended to do will cause you problems. I mean, is there anyone who could tell us that abortions are good for women's health? Abortions are known to cause breast cancer because of the hormonal imbalance that they cause. Women die on operating tables during abortions, and abortions certainly aren't good for infants' health. Let's choose a different path, church. Let's choose a path of respecting our bodies. Let's choose a path of respecting our communities and of giving them the healthy children and the healthy families that they need. One more note about bearing children. Bearing children is a blessing, but not being able to have children is not a curse. God blesses those who can't have children in other ways. I know that that can be very difficult. There are some who suffer under that reality, and we need to always be very cautious to not rub childbirth into their faces. You know, there's one scripture in particular that I like to look at on this. This is from Isaiah chapter 56. Verses 3 through 5. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, The Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. Eunuchs, of course, dry tree because they can't have children. For thus says the Lord, To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So while childlessness is a painful experience for many, bear in mind, it's not necessarily a curse. So then, in conclusion, Rachel and Leah had quite a contest to see who could have the most children, because children are good. And Leah won that contest quite handily. Jacob's favoritism toward Joseph, however, will have consequences that resonate for the rest of the Bible. And also, on the topic of childbirth, it is a blessing. The failure to do so is not a curse. And we should choose to have children for our sakes and for the sake of our community.
For those of you who might be listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.